Bibles are leaves. They weren't in scripture form. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, he says what the Bible says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let me show you how God has a monkey wrench that fits any nut in this world. And wherever they try to go, if you know a little bit of Bible, they're just dead in the water. Guy one time, he says, well, that Bible's there, all scripture given inspiration of God. That's talking about the originals. I said, oh, really? I said, show me where the originals are at today. He said, well, there are. I said, well, show me where they were at back then. He said, well, that's not talking about that. Nobody had them. It's just making a reference that the scriptures were inspired. But it doesn't mean that anybody had them. Oh, and that's what you want, see? Now, that's called, in football terms, a left-center trap play up the middle. Because the next thing you do is taking to the verse before that where it says, Paul to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So we have just solved the mystery of the ages. Forget Amelia Earhart. We have just, forget who shot Kennedy. We already know that anyhow. Forget if O.J. really killed his wife or not. Well, we know that one too. We just found the greatest mystery in the world and solved it. Timothy had the original manuscript. Well, it says the Holy Scriptures. And the Bible says all Scriptures given by inspiration to God. If the Scriptures are the original, then Timothy, is there anybody here that thinks that when Timothy was reading his Bible, he had the original copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? No, but he had Scripture, and it was holy. You know what and I'm going to tell you something. And this is what's basically wrong with Christianity today. There's no holiness of God anymore in God's people's lives. There is not. You think you can get saved, fornicate, do drugs, drink, do all you want to do, and it's okay, see? That's where Christianity is at today. There's no holiness with God. God doesn't care. See, it's all right. It's okay. We have lost the concept of holiness in God. And it's come to the Bible now. Because in the front of your Bible, on the front page fly leaf, before you ever get into it, there's a big word says there, Holy Bible. How rotten can it be to call God's holiness and put it in a book when you're going to stand in that classroom or in that pulpit and tell your people that it's not a good translation and there's mistakes? Are there mistakes in God? Well, if there is, then He's not holy. What makes God holy? The fact that He's perfect. Putting the word Holy Bible in the front of your Bible when you don't believe that it's perfect without error is about as big a crook as I know how you could be. But that's where Christianity is. We don't think the Bible's holy, and we don't think that because we're saved, we have to live holy. And that's where you're at. That's exactly where you're at. Timothy didn't have the originals, but he had the Scriptures, and the Scriptures he had were holy because all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, did you notice that in that verse it said that it wasn't inspired? It says inspiration was the mode by which it was given. You got to read that. You want a definition of inspiration in the Bible? Come back to the book of Job. I'll give you a definition of inspiration. And I'll show you how God uses it throughout the Bible. You don't need to go to some scholar to get it. The Bible defines it for you. Two verses. One in Job chapter 32, one in Job chapter 33. All right, 32:8. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. You know you only find the word inspiration two times in your Bible? Here and 2 Timothy 3. Two times. And he says in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Look at 33:4. Notice how he defines it. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. You see that thing? The word inspiration and the word breath are used interchangeably. Inspiration means God breathed. You know what? You'll never find anything in that. Do you ever go through the Bible and find out what God made and God inspired? Everything that God breathed on, He gave form to it first. You ever see that? Bible says, God made man of the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made him first and then breathed on him after form was already given to him. You ever read Isaiah 37? God makes the nation of Israel. He brings them back. He forms them back, but there's no life. And he says, here they are. You know that's back there, the dry bones, them bones, them dry bones. He puts all the bones back together, and the nation is now formed, but it's not alive. There's no inspiration to it. And what does he do? He forms it, and then he breathes on it. That's why in Acts chapter 1, at the start of the church, the Holy Spirit of God is like a mighty rushing wind. And when it comes to the Bible, God gave the Bible. Inspiration was the mode therewith by which He gave it. But once it became literal and it became complete, God breathed life into that book. And that book became God's Word, and it's different than any other book on this planet. And that's why you can't look at the Bible like any other book. And that's the basic problem. They think the Bible is just another textbook like all the other textbooks. And it's not. The Bible is a living book. It's alive. It's the only book in the world. You've heard me say it before. The only book in the world, when you begin to read it, it begins to read you. It's the only book in the world that after you put it down and try to forget it, it'll eat your heart out for the next 20 years of your life. It's alive. It's alive. It's alive. You'll find the word Scripture 32 times in your Bible, and not one time is it ever referenced to the original manuscript. It's always a reference that something is formed. And when you talk about the inspiration only applies to the originals, here's what you got. The great definition of the concept of inspiration and preservation. When God put the Bible together, God inspired it and breathed life into it, and it became a living book. And then God's hand of preservation preserved that book down through history. You've heard me say it all the time when these guys talk about, well, we believe the Bible in the original manuscripts is the perfect, inerrant, inspired Word of God. What good is it that God inspired something that He couldn't preserve? What good is it to me if God was God enough to inspire it, but He fell short on being God enough to preserve it? Somebody said to me one time, well, it's impossible that a man could write a book and that book could survive down through there without man tainting it. You know what happens. Everybody tells a story and they rewrite the story and the story gets rewritten a different way, and after 2,000 years of telling the same story, it doesn't... Why, if you just went down here and told one guy this and he just told the next 10 people, if you went back and talked to the 11th person what the story was, it'd be totally different than when you started it. Yeah, that's the difference between man and God. That's the difference between inspiration and preservation. That's the whole concept. If God wasn't God enough to preserve it, I doubt if He was God enough to inspire it in the first place. And somebody said, well, man, oh, just, hey, let me tell you something. Did God not bring His Son through a human being, Mary, and keep His blood separate from her blood? Did He not use a human instrument for 9 months to bring His Son into the world? And yet, even though she came through a human uterus and a human womb and a human birth canal, she never lost her deity. He never lost the deity of being God and God's Son, even though it came through a human. Did no know that God inspired Him and brought Him forth, but God preserved Him as the Son of God? And you know what His name was? His name is called the Word of God, Revelation chapter 19. If He can do it with Jesus, why can't He do it with His Bible? I mean, don't you know that it is the mind of Christ? Don't you know that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us? Don't you know the real Word is settled in heaven? When God made Jesus Christ, He just took the Bible and fashioned it into a form of a man and gave Him two legs and arms and a head and shoulders and body and put Him down here. And He brought Him into this world through a human being. But the human being, even though she was a sinner and she was godless and she would have died and went to hell without a Savior, God used that human being to preserve His Son as the Son of God, and it never tainted Him. If He can do that with His Son, He can do that with the Bible. He did. He did. He did. Well, those are the first three questions you get. And we got to close here. We'll pick it up next week and we'll come on through these and get through them. But if you learn these and get them down, they're not complicated. Take just a little bit of time. You get them down and you learn them. You'll have, I guarantee you, the people you're talking to don't have a clue. Yes, ma'am. I'm saying what now? You find a reference to the word scriptures 32 times in the Bible, and it's never a reference to the original autographs. It's always a reference to something that's already formed. Already formed. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. See you Sunday. Oh, by the way, update on the building deal. Larry is, Chris talked to Larry Monday morning, and Larry is in Colorado, and he'll be back Sunday, and tentatively is going to get with us on Monday. Very excited about us sitting down and talking with him, ready to go. So we'll bring you an update on that as we know it, but that's where we're at right now. Also, those that are going to the astronomy thing tomorrow night, we need to leave my house at 6. Your credibility as a Christian is not just what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. Bible says that you and I, in the book of Peter, ought to be ready to give an answer to any man that asks us for the reason of the hope that's within you. And that's such a true statement. We ought to be able to not only state what we believe, but we ought to be able to lay out what we believe, or it probably isn't worth believing. And I know that just about all of you, without exception almost, is really building your own relationship in the Word of God. You're coming along and you're really growing, and you know, you're learning everything you can about the Bible. And yet, in the process of that, you know, there's things that we can do that'll help you speed that process up a little bit. And tonight is one of those things. We're going to take the next couple of weeks, and I know many of you, once you get going to church here and you start getting into the Bible, and you start seeing the things that the Bible really lays out for itself, you know, and you hear our stand on why we take a stand on that the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God, you know, that's a very minority view today. And it's a shame that most people don't understand that 100 years ago you were in the minority if you didn't believe that. But we've come to the point where we have just, you know, and broken down the whole system, so to speak, has broken down. And, you know, God's people today are really pretty much in the dark. Now, so what I want to do, and I know that, you know, many of you have been talking to people and the issue has come up, and I want to be able to help you with the issue. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you basically in the next couple of weeks through basically the 20 accusations, I call them lies, against the King James Bible. And you're going to find that when you start to take a stand for the Word of God, that this is what gets thrown at you. And it's stuff that I guarantee you, if you learn the material, if you can go back and research the material, I guarantee you the person that is talking to you has no idea why he says what he says. Somebody told him that, and he heard somebody say that. He does not understand what he's saying. If he did, he wouldn't say it. But we're going to talk about that. And I want you to, you know, and as we go through these sections, and I don't know how many we'll get through tonight, but as we go through these, I want you to feel free to ask questions as we go. This is not a speed race to get through this. If you have questions that I can clarify something, or maybe I don't make it clear as I should, you know, or I miss something that you want to know about,
Just raise your hand. Please keep it relevant. You know, don't get ahead. Just because you haven't heard me say what your question is yet doesn't mean I won't get to it. Just stay with where we're at with everything, and we'll kind of go from there. Okay. I was going to say, I don't think the coffee's any good. If you were going to get a cup of coffee.
Oh,
no, it's not working.
Oh, no. That just spilled the water.
Yeah, the devil has already foiled our Bible study by taking our coffee pot away tonight. But what I want to do, you know, the material that I want to give you is vitally important that you understand it. But even it's just as important, as far as I'm concerned, that you understand basically how it came to this point. The average Christian does not know what I'm about to tell you. If we would go back 100 years ago, maybe, you know, 120 years ago at this point, we would find that the whole realm of Christianity, outside of Catholicism, but the whole realm of Christianity knew and understood that the King James Bible was the absolute Word of God. There was no question about it. You can go back in every major church denomination. I was reading something that the Southern Baptist had written, you know, around the turn of the century, how they talked about the authorized version being the only complete Bible. Everybody believed it back then. And this is something that the people that are going to come after you because you still believe it. You see, what they're what they're confused about is the fact that they don't know that what you believe is exactly what Bible Christianity has believed all down through the last 400 years since all the way back to the book of Acts. They think that we have changed, or that we're some cult group because we now believe the Bible was the Word of God. And the truth of the matter is, there's always been a group of people who have always believed the Bible was the Word of God. Back 120 years ago, it was the main body of Presbyterians and Methodists, and everybody knew that the King James Bible was the Word of God. There was no question about it. And obviously, part of the reason for that was that there was no other translation. You've heard me use the illustration before. If you went back into 1850 and you walked into a Christian bookstore in 1850 and you told the guy you wanted to buy a Bible, he would simply ask you, which one do you want? I have two Bibles available. One of them would have been a King James 1611 authorized version. The other one would have been a Douay Rheims, which was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. There was only two Bibles you could get. You couldn't get three. You couldn't get four. There were no, for 400 years, there were only two Bibles on the face of this planet. And when you wanted a Bible, you either got what was known by everybody as the Word of God, a King James Bible, or you got a Roman Catholic Douay Rheims Bible, which came out in the 14th century, and was the standard Roman Catholic Bible up to about 1940, 1950, and probably still is in some places that they don't want to break with old-time tradition. And, you know, today you go into a bookstore and you're bombarded with 400 different translations. And people don't understand that how this thing came about and why it came about. It's more important to me, not that you know the difference between all of the versions of the Bible. Daniel brought in a thing over here you can get. He's looks like he's got enough for everybody, that shows you the comparisons between the NIV, the KJV, and the New King James Bible. And those things are helpful. But you know what? You can pick those up afterwards. I don't really care so much that you know at this point in your life all of the difference between the two. I mean, that's an endless study. But what you do need to understand is how in the world all 400 of them got here. That's what you got to grasp. How in the world did we go from 1888, where there was only two Bibles on the face of the planet, to 2008, when you can have your pick of over 400? That's the issue. And that's the question that really the whole answer to the questions that you're going to face with people lies in that answer. And you have to be able to understand that. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do me any good to to tell you all of these things about the Bible and why the Bible is the Word of God if you don't understand why, the how it got from what it was in 1888 to 2008. How in the world did it happen in just over a short 100-year span? That's really the key. And when you understand that, then you can begin to look at some of these things and get a better grasp on it. Now, I want to take you back in time to around 1900. 1900 is a very pivotal time in Bible Christianity. It's a very key time in history. We know it from our deeper studies in the Bible. We all know that 1900, thereabouts, was kind of like officially the end of the Philadelphian church period. We know that. We know that around 1900, thereabouts, the end of the Philadelphian church period came the greatest period in church history. It was basically from 1600 to 1900. And during that period of time, basically the King James 1611 went around the world five or six times in those 300 years. Greatest time of missionary endeavors, greatest time of preaching, the greatest time when probably... By a conservative estimate, probably in the height of that time period, three-quarters of the world was at a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Missionaries were everywhere. You go to Africa, to India, to Tokyo, to Japan, to China, to Korea, and you wonder why that some of the older people speak English. You go into the West Indies and go into some of the islands over there and wonder why that the old folks speak English so well. It's because they were taught English by British missionaries during that period of time, and their textbook for teaching them English was a King James 1611 authorized version. It was just literally around the world, and I can't overemphasize that too much. But in 1900, the door began to close, and we ushered in what we know from our Bible studies, from the book of Revelation, as the Laodicean church period. And of course, the Laodicean church period is the worst church period in the history of Christ's church. Where the Philadelphian church has been called the church of the open door, the Laodicean church has been called the church of the closed door. And it's a period of time when literally the door was slammed shut on the Bible and everything that was going on around that. And I want to talk to you about around 1900, some things that, and show you how it brought about where we're at today. And this is absolutely vital if you're going to understand why you believe what you believe today, and you really got to understand this. And there's a couple of things that happened. First of all, I told you already that up to about 1800, or 1880 anyhow, the only two Bibles on the face of this planet was the King James 1611 Authorized Version and the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims. That all changed in about 1888. In 1888, your first revision of the Bible in the New Testament comes out in the form of the RSV in 1888. The RSV comes about by a work of a revision of the Bible by two men called Westcott and Hort, who began in the middle part of the 1800s and basically worked for like 30 years to get a Greek text by which a new translation would come. And of course, that new translation was the RSV. Then in 1901, another version came out called the ASV of 1901. And then it's just been a series of more and more down through the history. So that's the first thing that transpired. And by the turn of the 19th century, or the end of the 19th century, we get into the 1900s, the 20th century, we found that slowly every denomination began to officially dump the King James Bible and move into these areas. Now, why is that? Well, another thing took place around 1900, and that was the beginning of the charismatic movement. And we've talked about this before in just the last couple of weeks. The charismatic movement starts around 1900. It had its roots about 20 or 30 years before that over in England. But it officially has its birth date in America, in Topeka, Kansas, and then a little bit later on out in Los Angeles, and we see the charismatic movement coming into being. The charismatic movement brings with it the beginning of the downfall, because the charismatic movement is a movement that basically shifts the focus off what the Bible teaches, doctrine as we know it, and puts the emphasis on what your feelings are. And with the charismatic movement, we begin to see that Bible doctrine goes out the door and your feelings begin to replace that. It doesn't matter what the Bible says anymore. It only matters what your experience was and what you felt about it. And very slowly we began to see the charismatic movement moves through Bible Christianity, and now there's another alternative, and that alternative is the charismatic movement, which splits into the Christian Businessmen's Association and then fragments off into about 100 different little rallying places today, Assembly of God, Church of God, you know, charismatic, Pentecostal. They're just endless how many they are in their little fragments. But they all basically follow the same reasoning. They reject the Bible as the final authority. There's no doctrine involved in it, and it's simply based on your feelings. And if you feel good about it, then you're a Christian, and which our differences really don't come into it because doctrine is not a part of it anymore. Then a third thing, and this is really the key. This is really the key. The third thing was a movement around 1900, which is called the Neo-Evangelical Movement. And this is very, very, very important. Here lies the real heart of the problem. We call it today Neo-Evangelicalism. Neo means new. And it simply means, basically, new evangelism. That's what it basically means. We call it today, and I have people ask me all the time, I hear that word. What does that word mean? Well, boil it down, it simply means new evangelism. Neo-evangelicalism was a movement that started in the 1900s, and its purpose was to bring back Bible Christianity to an accredited way of thought. It really was a counter to the Philadelphian church age, which took the Bible out of the hands of scholars and put it into the common man. And I've told you many, many times, there's nothing more powerful in this world than a common man with a common Bible. And the devil knew that. So we see through the neo-evangelical movement, basically, a movement to bring back Bible Christianity into an accredited way of thought. They called it a reconstruction of theology. And basically it was taking the Bible out of the common man and putting it back into the accredited schools, that you had to attend the accredited schools to get the accreditation of being some kind of expert with the Bible. In other words, this is where we saw the birth of scholasticism, or what we know today, scholarism, where scholars now take the place of the common man. And you hear this all the time. And for any of you that have been involved in pulpit committees over the years in churches, you know as well as I do that when they look for a pastor, they care absolutely nothing about what he knows about the Bible. They only want to know what his credentials are and where he has been to school. And you know why that is? That's because out of the evangelical movement came a replacement of the Bible in the common man. It wasn't about how many souls you won to Christ. It wasn't what you knew about the Bible or how God was using you. It was about your credibility and your credentials, because now through the neo-evangelical movement, the new evangelism that began to sweep through this country, they took the common Bible from the common man and put it back into the seminaries and back into the Bible colleges, that if you wanted to be accepted in Bible Christianity, you had to go through an accredited system and be taught by an accredited school, and they would put their stamp of approval on you, and then you would be accepted as somebody who was worthy to be a pastor, and basically took God and His Word out of the equation. And that's just basically what happened. This took place because of something that took place in the Counter-Reformation, which we've known. You heard me talk about it before, which was something called the Oxford Movement. The Oxford movement starts after the Reformation period, and it runs up to even today. And the Oxford movement was simply the Roman Catholic Church putting an end to the Reformation and what God was doing through it, and literally getting the Bible back in the scholastic hands and getting out of the common man's hand. And what you have is you have Jesuit priests who go to Protestant seminaries, not only in England but in America, and go and graduate from Protestant seminaries and then begin to destroy the work of these Protestant churches because by design through the Jesuits, and you got to remember that the Jesuits in the Roman Catholic Church are much like the CIA in our American government. They are the covert operation of the Roman Catholic Church. And they infiltrated not only the seminaries, but in Europe, every educational system, and they shaped the minds of Europe and really squelched the Reformation in Europe. And in time, they tried to do the same thing in America, but didn't have the same results. But nevertheless, they tried to do that. And so we see that takes place. And then along with that, we find another term that you need to know, and it's called neo-orthodoxy. Neo, our word means new. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means like standard of teaching. Something that is orthodox. Something that is standard. And new orthodoxy would be related to churches like the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. All of the churches that we look at today, and we look at and would call them, well, at one time we would call them liberal. Neo-orthodoxy takes doctrine completely out of everything. Where neo-evangelicalism takes doctrine out as far as the hand of man, neo-orthodoxy takes everything out. No heaven, no hell, no God, no judgment, no sin. It's a complete erasing of any right or wrong, anything black and white, and admits everything on a level that has no penalty to it. There's no hell. There's no God. If you would go down to and go and sit down into a unity service, you would hear that God is love. There would be no judgment. There would be no hell. There would be no sinners. That's neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is a new standard of teaching. And that new standard of teaching is, you're okay, I'm okay. That there's no God, there's no judgment. When I say no God, no God in the sense of the Bible. No devil. No, you know, the devil is relegated to an influence. He's not a person. And everything is put on a spiritual plane and takes away any personal accountability. That's why in these churches you'll find that they have women pastors, even though the Bible clearly says they're not. That's why they'll accept homosexuality, lesbianism. They don't have any problem with their pastors or their female pastors being lesbians or homosexuals, because it doesn't matter what the Bible says. This is a new orthodoxy. All of this happening comes about in all this reconstruction of theology, taking the Bible out of the hand of the common man and putting it back into the accredited institution. All this is done to get away from the doctrine in the Bible. And once you get rid of the doctrine, then it's only a matter of a few short years that you can get rid of the Bible. So you're going to find that as you come through here, about 20 lies about God's Word that starts with the college professor. He speaks and teaches it through the seminary to the students. Those seminary students become pastors, and it's spread to their churches. And it's the idea that higher education is really the final authority. And the new evangelism or the new orthodoxy is the fact that there is no absolute truth, no absolute standard. And of course, that was the original problem all the way back in the garden, long before Adam and Eve, when the devil said, I will be like the Most High God. That was the problem in the garden with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve tried to overthrow what God said and add to what He said. And that's always been man's basic problem. And the whole bottom line is simply this, of neo-orthodoxy and neo-evangelicalism and the charismatic movement throw it in and all that goes on, is to take the final authority of the Word of God out of your hand and make scholarship through the higher accredited institution the final authority in your life. And that you'll look to your scholars then more than you will to the Holy Spirit of God in the Word of God. And that's exactly what has happened. The theme of these churches is real simple. Salvation is the most important doctrine. And you're going to find that getting people saved becomes the number one issue. And the doctrines that these people are messed up in become secondary and third issues. The doctrines that separate us are no longer important. We'll do whatever we got to do. It's basically a situation ethics. The end justifies the means. And you'll find that that these churches that are the new evangelical churches today would be churches like the, and you see them all the time, they're like the Christian church, the community church, the Bible churches, churches that are called names like Outreach Centers, Free Evangelical, Grace Church, Harvest Church. They don't have any denominational name to them. And they have taken out any denomination because they don't want to be locked into a denomination because they think that locks them into some particular belief of that church. And for them, they want to reach the masses. And so to reach the masses, they've got to get rid of doctrine because they are firmly believed through the neo-evangelical movement that the number one issue is winning people to Christ. And this is what Billy Graham had, this is what he fell for back in the 60s and the 70s. If you would have listened to Billy Graham in the 50s, you would have heard one hellfire damnation Baptist preacher that would just tear the paint off the wall. He started out as a Baptist, and he was one preacher that would preach the paint off the walls. But somewhere in the process, somebody got him to believe and buy into that if you wanted to reach more people, then you had to cut ties with the doctrines that you believe because you're limiting yourself in what's who you're reaching. And if you get rid of your denominational ties, then God will use you in a greater way and you'll have a greater ministry and reach more people if you just don't focus on the doctrinal things. Because the real number one issue is man needs to be saved. And man does need to be saved. But that's not the number one issue in life. It was certainly not the number one issue with God. These men believe now that the heartbeat of God is the souls of men. And that sounds really good and makes very good preaching. It's just not true. The heartbeat of God is not the souls of men, though for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the heartbeat of God is truth. If you have no truth to start with, it doesn't matter how many people you want to get saved. If you can't give them the truth and God doesn't start with truth, then He's no different than any other God. And that's the problem. So when you go to a Billy Graham crusade and you want to be a worker, they will tell you, and they're all spread out through all the evangelical churches in this city. They have classes on how to deal with people when they come forward, and you are instructed that you are not to deal with them on any doctrinal issues. If they're confused on losing their salvation, that is not an issue that you get into. If they're messed up on tongues or this or that, that's not an issue that you get into. You basically deal with their soul and you leave truth out of it. And that's where it's come to. It's even went farther than that. In the 1990s, and this is where it goes. In the 1990s, Billy Graham leading the way, all the evangelical churches, along with the Roman Catholic Church, got together and passed what they called as the Catholic Evangelical Accord. And it was an agreement that the Catholic Church and the evangelical churches, the new evangelical churches, would agree together on a way to evangelize in the third millennium, which is what we're living in now, 2001 to up to the next 100 years. And that's, of course, it's exactly what where it was all going. And, of course, so in 2007, you here being a member of Old Paths Baptist Church are clearly in the minority, even though 120 years ago you were in the majority. And you were clearly in the minority. I was looking this week as I came through, and I looking at an NIV that I've got somebody had given me a number of years ago, and I thought to myself, I don't know why I had never done it before, but my mind was caught to the preface, which was the section that was written before it, and it said a lot of things, and it came down to this. It said this. It says, the fact that participants, these are the guys that added to the NIV, the petitions from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, gave it, the NIV, its international scope, and many denominations helped safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. And then it listed the denominations, Anglican Church, the Assembly of God, the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the Brethren Church, the Christian Church, the Reformed Church, the Church of Christ, Evangelical Free, the Lutheran Church, the Mennonite Church, the Methodist Church, the Nazarene Church, and the Presbyterian Church. Now, let me define for you what sectarian bias is. That's another word for doctrine. Because if you put doctrine into this, these churches down here that I just named, they couldn't get together on anything. Every one of them believes you get to heaven another way. Some of them believe by baptism. Some of them believe by works. Some of them believe by grace. Some of them believe by you get saved by grace, then you keep it by works. Some baptize three times forward and four times backwards. Sometimes baptize you when you get saved, and then you're not really all saved, and you got to get the second blessing to get saved really the second time. It's absolutely ludicrous of what these people believe. Some of them believe that Jesus Christ is coming back physically at the second coming of Christ. Some of them believe that He's coming back spiritually at the second coming of Christ. And some don't believe He's coming back at all. There is every brand of heresy that you could ever find in a hodgepodge of this bowl of chili that is in the preface of the International New NIV. But that's the whole bottom line. Get rid of the doctrine. And I couldn't help but think, no wonder they've got to get rid of the King James Bible. Have you ever read the preface of your King James Bible? In the front of your Bible, if you have a King James Bible, if you have a real King James Bible, there's a piece in there called the dedicatory. That's another word for preface. If you read that dedicatory, and you ought to read it and mark it through, if you read that dedicatory, you are told in that dedicatory that the authors of the King James Bible wrote that book and put that Bible out, and it's written, it's a Bible against two groups of people. One of them is the Roman Catholic Church, and it's called Popish Persons in that dedicatory. The other one is the Presbyterian Church, or the Calvinists that were really big on the scene at that particular time, and they're the ones that are called the Conceited Brethren. And you will find that your King James Bible is a very biased, sectarian Bible. And in its preface, the translators told you going in fact, they call the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope the Antichrist in the dedicatory. The only Bible in the world that teaches the Bible doctrine of Revelation chapter 7 and 18, that the Rome and the Pope are connected to the Antichrist, is in the dedicatory, the preface of a King James 1611 authorized. You bet they're going to get rid of that Bible. Because that's where it stands. Only Bible in the world that it was written against two people groups and two churches that were teaching bad doctrine. And of course, the difference between that and the new NIV, that right there, if you knew anything about history, would be enough that you would never even touch an NIV or any other translation that they want to avoid the doctrine that was given back there, because those Bible-believing Christians knew where their Bible came from and who paid the price for them to have it. Now, before we go into this first question here, I want to show you one more thing. You got to turn in your Bible to this. Come over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to give you a Bible definition here that you need to have. This is one of these little verses in the Bible that's worth about $100 million in gold bullion. Now, this is why, and of course, this is all under the guidelines of Satan, but this is why the neo-evangelical movement, remember now, the movement to get Christianity accredited, to get it out of your hands, because ultimately the devil cannot stand you and I as an individual having the absolute power of the Word of God in your back pocket. And they just cannot deal with the fact that you can, the greatest asset that you have in learning the Word of God is not your IQ, but your attitude of heart. In fact, when it comes to the Bible, the dumber you are, the better chance you've got to learn it. And they just can't get to that because that's not where they're coming from. But let me show you this here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Now, you're going to find that the real issue that the scribes and the Pharisees have with Christ is his doctrine. That is the issue that they have with him at every turn and every point. They are up and mad against what he's teaching. And the word doctrine means to teach. Now let me show you how the Bible defines doctrine in your life. Look at the next verse. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribe. You see, the scribe didn't have the authority of the Word of God. And now we know that by the Bible's own definition, that when I talk about the authority of the Word of God, I'm talking about the doctrine of the Word of God. When you lose doctrine, you lose the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God is the doctrine of the Word of God. When you get doctrine second place through a neo-evangelical movement, the doctrine doesn't matter anymore, and you put it in the hands of scholarship, then the authority has passed from the common man who had the doctrine of the Bible and is now relegated to an educational system that they become your final authority. And that's why this church will never be a popular church. And that's why this church will always be a minority. And that's why this church will always never be in the mainstream of things that happen, because of the fact that we will be always be a minority group, because we believe that as a New Testament born-again child of God, the Bible is the absolute, inerrant, perfect, final authority in your life, and you don't have to go to school one day to get everything you need to get from God. And of course, that is just about as popular today as or unpopular today as you could ever want it to be. So that's where we're at today, and that's what this is why it came. This is why it has come to this, and this is where we're at with it. So with that little introduction and that little historical preface here. Now you understand, and I'll make reference back to it all the way through here, that the real issue here now is very clear. It is getting the Bible out of your hands and disarming you and making you go through a system of education that basically takes the Bible from you and replaces it with a system of terms, a system of theology that absolutely has nothing to do with the Bible. And this is where we are at in America, and this is where it's at in Christianity. And it has crept into the Baptist churches, unbelievably. And it just absolutely has destroyed, because when you lose your doctrine, when the devil takes your doctrine from you, it's only a matter of time that he'll take your Bible from you. And once he takes his Bible from you, you're done. You're done. Now, the first lie here that you're going to hear and you're going to see and you're going to get up through against your time, and I've kind of put these in categories, and I told you Sunday that some of them deal with the Bible themselves, some of them deal from just knowing things in history, some of them are a combination. So I've kind of went through this week and kind of put them in some kind of systematic order where they kind of follow into categories. And the first thing that you're going to hear, and you hear this all the time, you're going to hear it from guys that are neo-evangelical that you'll talk with. You're going to certainly hear it from preachers all the time. You can't hardly turn the radio on or read anybody's book today that you don't find this phrase that they like to throw around. And it's really, you find it in two forms. They like to talk about the original Greek text. Or they like to talk about the Greek text. And you'll hear them all the time. And you hear the pastor say, now, the Greek text would tell us that this word means this. Or he would say this. And this goes on 50 million times a Sunday in pulpits across this world. He'll be reading a passage in Scripture, and he'll come to a word. And he'll say, now this word here, unfortunately, is a mistranslation. In the original Greek text, that word means this. And when he does that, he's trying to get you to believe that somewhere in this world, there is an original Greek text by which only he can go that you can't get in, but he can get in. But if you're really nice, he'll let you in. But there's this mystical, magical, original Greek text, the Greek text, to give the fallacy of the impression that somewhere an original copy of Greek or Hebrew that is an absolute standard that he can go to get what the word means. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a... He either is one of two things at that point. He either is so absolutely unequipped to teach the Bible, or he is the biggest shyster and the biggest crook you have ever met in your life. It's only going to be one of two. He either needs to be in the penitentiary, or he's so stupid he couldn't find his way home at night. There's not a third option. For a man to make that statement, in light of what I'm going to give you, he either has to be as crooked as a dog hind leg, or he is just as stupid as a fence post when it comes to teaching the Bible. And I know that's hard, but I'm telling you, there isn't another. And you get guys that will hear that by a preacher, and then he want to throw that around in you. And scholarship wants to pretend that they have an original Greek or Hebrew text you can't have, so that you'll have to come to them and they will become your final authority instead of the Bible. And basically, the Greek and the Hebrew now replaces the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, this idea of a Greek text, original Greek text, is just no such thing. There, the published Greek texts are Erdemus in 1516, Stephanus in 1564, Beza in 1565, Eleazar in 1624, Griesbach in 1745, Lachman in 1842, Tischendorf in 1841, Weymouth in 1886, Weiss in 1894, Nessel in 1898, Souther in 1910, von Soden in 1913, Alford in 1868, Alford and Metzger in 1970, and probably 40 more. There is at least 100 Greek texts out there. None of them match up with the other Greek texts. The idea that he's going to tell you that there is when he says the original Greek text or the Greek text says, he is lying through his teeth, or he just doesn't know what he's talking about. There's 100 Greek texts out there, and you couldn't find two of them that would line up exactly and everything, because what they have done, when these guys have done them, they all translated it a little different here or a little different there, and they don't just match up. Back in the 1980s, they had in Washington, D.C., what was called the Fundamental Congress of Baptists in America. And the Baptist churches was going to make a statement, or so they thought. So they got a big convention center in Washington, D.C. And they hailed this as the Fundamental Congress of Baptist Churches. And what they wanted to do was make some statements that would impact, I guess they kind of wanted it to be like the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence, that 100 years from now, 300 years from now, people would look back at the Fundamental Congress that we had back there, and you know, and that would really mean something. Well, it didn't mean anything. And I'll never forget, I was there. And I sat down in the front row. Pete Rutherford Buckland was sitting next to me that night down there, and a man was preaching on the absolute infallible Word of God. And the place was going crazy. And he was standing up there and he was waving his Bible back and forth, and he was making a statement to open the fundamental Congress. And the statement was, we believe the Bible is the absolute, infallible, errant Word of God. And the whole place went crazy, except two guys. He preached for 45 minutes on how that we have a Bible, and the Bible is the backbone of Christianity. At the end of his sermon, I went up and I said to him, I said, that was the greatest sermon I ever heard on the King James Bible being the absolute infallible Word of God. And he says, well, that's not what I said. I said, well, wait a minute. I said, you said the Bible is the absolute infallible Word of God. He said, that's correct. And I said, what kind of Bible do you have? He said, well, I have a King James Bible. I said, you were waving that. And I took by you waving that you were saying, what I'm waving is the absolute, infallible, perfect Word of God. Is that not a safe assumption? He said, no, that's not what I was saying. What I was saying is that the Bible in the original manuscripts is the absolute, perfect, inerrant Word of God. This is just a translation. I said, then why were you waving the translation? I said, don't you think that's a little confusing? He said, no, the people understand. I said, I don't understand. Let me ask you a question. Help me with this. We're at the World Fundamental Conference. Now he's trying to, and now three or four of his crony buddies are around, and it's getting a little hectic. But I said, you preached a great message. Help me. The bottom line is this. You said the Bible was the absolute, infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And you were waving a King James Bible. Now you're telling me that it's not in the King James Bible, but in the original manuscripts that it's the perfect, inerrant, inspired Word of God. I said, what does the word Bible mean? He says, well, it means books. I says, was there ever a time when all the original manuscripts were ever in one book? No, there wasn't. I said, so what you're telling me then, when you're waving this book and you're saying we believe the Bible is the Word of God and inerrant in the original manuscripts, you're talking about a book that has never existed, that no one has ever read, no one has ever seen, and never in the history of the world at one time did God ever put all the originals in one book that we would have a Bible that is perfectly inspired, inerrant. He didn't want to answer that question. He didn't have to answer that question. There is no original Greek text. There is no the Greek text. And when these guys talk about an infallible, absolute Bible in the original manuscripts, they're talking about a book that simply never existed. And they know that you, the average person, don't know that. And the next time a guy starts to pop to you off about the original Greek, boy, just ask him, where did you find the original Greek text? By the way, how many Greek texts are there? Which one of the 50 are original? And if they're original, how come none of them match? He doesn't know, because all he heard was what his college professor told him. And in those colleges, you're not allowed to ask questions like you do on Thursday night. You're told what to believe. And if you don't believe it or you start to cause a problem, they'll ship you. You don't get a chance to ask the question because the guy teaching you don't have the answers. And he knows he doesn't have the answers. And when you start to ask him for the answers, you become the problem. It's the way it works in neo-evangelicalism. And of course, that's exactly what you have. Yeah, there is no such thing as the original Greek text or the Greek text. Then they'll tell you this. This is the second one. Right under that one, you'll hear them say this sometimes. The best texts say. And you're going to find this in a lot of the new translations. They're going to talk about either the original text, or when they know they can't get away from that, and they've shifted now in the last 10 years, when they'll talk about, well, the best text, here's what they've done. Or they'll say a better reading should be from this text. Here's what they've done. They want you to get you to believe that there are thousands, thousands of manuscripts. And they want you to get you to believe that there's just thousands of them. In reality, there's about 5,000 pieces of different manuscripts. They want to get you to believe that every one of those is different from the other, and there's just so many, and they all kind of go the same way, and they all kind of go. And the more complicated it becomes, the more easy it is for them to hide. And they will make it absolutely so complicated for you that it's like psychology and psychiatry. We have now had, 100 and some years, almost the same amount of time as Bible perversion, have we had the psychologists and the psychiatrists who now, back for the last 50 years, have broken into the Christian realm. So we have Christian psychologists and Christian psychiatrists. But for now, almost the same amount of time, at the turn of the century, the first real mind guy was a guy by the name of, back in the 1880s, 1890s, by the name of Mesmer. And from him comes the word mesmerized. And we begin to see that they take all of the great philosophers, the great humanists who thought about life, the European guys, Nietzsche, Kant, you know, Hegel, all of those guys, and they kind of boil it all down, and then every 20 or 30 years, they reshift portions and add other portions from other guys and seemingly come up with a new psychology, a new mindset, a new idea, a new way to deal with man's problems, a new way to deal with man's endeavors, a new way to deal with man's in his struggles. And all it is reforming and refashioning what's already been. You already know from the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that's all they do. And that's exactly what they do in the world of manuscripts and in the world of linguistics when it comes to studying the ancient languages and putting the text together. They want to get you to believe that they're just thousands and thousands of lines of manuscripts out there, and that they all just say this, and you'll hear them say, well, you know, these texts over here are really better than this text over here. You'll hear it many, many times when it says, well, the NIV is off a better set of texts than the King James Bible's off of, see? And if you don't know how to deal with that, then you're kind of lost in the shuffle of everything. Now, there may be 5,000 pieces of different manuscripts. There may be 5,000 pieces of manuscripts. But in actuality, those manuscripts fall into three basic families. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure them out. Two of them are just as rotten as garbage left out on a hot July day. Now, you heard me talk last Thursday night, and I've been talking about it here intermittently as people have asked me a question about how important the book of Acts is. And how that the key in the book of Acts is getting about 5 or 6, 8 or 9 things that are all running at the same time and getting them in an understandable order. The book of Acts is a very defining book. In fact, it defines everything for you that you're going to get into once the Bible shuts down. You got to remember, you got 2,000 years of church history after the Bible ends in 90 AD. 2,000 years of history. Well, you don't have any book of the Bible. It ain't like the Old Testament that it gives you a walking commentary right up to the first coming of Christ. And you can follow along, book, chapter, verse. You get to 90 AD when John writes the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's over. It's done. You got to now face the next 2,000 years of church history without any guidelines. And now, of course, we know that's not true. We know the guidelines were already written, and the guidelines that you need are found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts defines for you what you're going to have to look out for the next 2,000 years of church history. You know what the book of Acts does? It very clearly lays out for you the three families of manuscripts in the book of Acts. So when you get into 1900, 1600, or 2007, and some Greek professor or some goofy kid who doesn't know what he's talking about wants to throw around, you have a final authority that defined for you that in church history there was going to be there may have been 5,000 different pieces of manuscripts, but there's all go into only three families. When I say families, I mean geographical locations where they come from. In this thing here, that you got another little thing that I passed just out a couple of months ago, and somebody got this off the internet. This is a complete breakdown of all of two of the cities. In fact, this guy here opening up here, I like what he says. He just didn't take it far enough. He says, Dr. Jack Mormon, who spent many years in researching the question of Bible versions, has stated that the transmission of the Greek text to the New Testament is essentially a tale of two cities. Remember the book by Charles Dickens, The Tale of Two Cities? Well, in reality, it's a tale of three cities. But that's okay. This is still very good. And I've got enough up there that you can probably take one of those if you want. It's really a tale of three cities. When they start to talk about Greek text, and they start to talk about the line of text, you've got three places. It's not confusing at all. The first place you have, the first family of manuscripts you have, are represented by Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was founded by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. It was under Egyptian rule, and then as the Greeks' influence became, the Alexandria became the literary and the scientific wonder of the world. By the time you get to almost up to the time of Christ, maybe 100 years before, in that period of time, the library at Alexandria was known as the eighth wonder of the world. Once it got burned, and King Kong became the eighth wonder of the world. But up till that point, it was the Library of Alexandria. And it burned at some point in history, and they lost a lot of the stuff. Too bad they didn't lose it all. But anyway, the Alexandria, Egypt was the seat of literary and scientific world knowledge. It was the mecca of the educated world up around the time of Christ and even beyond the time of Christ. And it became a hodgepodge of it was the second largest city in all of the world at that particular time, and it became a hodgepodge of religious and cult beliefs mixed with the Greeks and the Egyptian philosophy. It really was a cesspool of a little bit of everything. They had all of the books that Solomon wrote. They had the Old Testament there. They had the Babylonian tablets. They had the Egyptians. They had the all of the mythology that had come down. They had all of the science that was prevalent that day. They had in that library the thought and the teaching all mixed into one big hodgepodge that absolutely represented all the knowledge of that time. And of course, we know, and we talk to this in the book of Acts, that the Bible in the book of Acts defined for us and told us last week that the first Bible college found in your Bible in Acts chapter 19 is associated with Alexandria, Egypt. And the thing that is predominant about that in Acts chapter 19 is the first Bible college in your Bible wants to dispute with Paul over right doctrine. And that's what they've been doing ever since. You see how easy the book of Acts does it for you? I mean, I could just sit here tonight and just give you every perk in church history to find for you in the book of Acts, because that's what the book of Acts does. It's like before you go on a trip through church, if you're a member of the AAA, you're going to go on a trip, you go down and ask for a trip ticket. They'll put a whole plan together for you, and you go down there and pick it up, and they'll show you where to eat, where to drive. It goes part piece by piece. It gives you everything you need to get you right where you want to go. Well, when you want to go on a trip down through history, stop over to book of Acts and get up your trip ticket. Everything's defined. Everything is laid out for you. Absolutely right the way God wants you to have it. So we see that Alexandria, the first Bible college, around the right of time, a little bit about 20 years before Christ, we find a quote-unquote Christian university, even though the word Christian wasn't in vogue at that particular point. You found a guy by the name of Philo. Philo. We get our word philosophy from Philo. Philo, a philosopher steeped in Egyptian and Greek philosophy. After him, a man by the name of Pontanus. After him, a man by the name of Clement of Alexandria. And then after him, a man that most of you know about, a man by the name of Origen, who lives about 185 to about 254 A.D. What these men do is they take the Greek text, that is the pure Greek text that is being passed around to the churches, that Paul writes to the churches, and they take it down to Alexandria and Origen, not 200 years after Christ had died on the cross, reads through the Old Testament, and he begins to change the Old Testament, or change the New Testament and the Old Testament, and he changes that Greek manuscript in over 60,000 places where he didn't line up with what he thought Christianity should be. So we got a group of Greek texts that are out there that have been changed in over 60,000 places, and they're called the Egyptian-type text. Sometimes you find them referred to as Hesychian type text, but they're Egyptian. They come out of the Egyptian mindset with Origen, Clement, Pantanus, and all of those men who changed the Word of God in over 60,000 places and came up with a corrupt text that was altered in over 60,000 places. Then you have the next city is Rome. And Rome is the largest city during its time. And the date and founding of Rome is literally unknown. Rome's greatest influence in history was of its form and organization and all of the structure of its government. 800 years before Christ, she influenced the world and literally gained control of the civilized world. By 133 A.D., she ran the world, the known world, and we find that in 325 A.D., the pagan Roman Empire suddenly becomes a Christian empire. And we find in 325, under a man named Constantine, we find that the pagan Roman Empire overnight ceases to exist and becomes the Roman Catholic Church. And you know that Constantine calls together the Council of Nicaea in 325. He consolidates all of his attributes of his kingdom. He goes back at the end to the western part of his kingdom, which is in Byzantium. Today is modern Constantinople, or modern today would be modern Istanbul. And he leaves a bishop on the throne on the western part of he goes east. He leaves the bishop on the throne on the western part, which is in Rome, and that bishop, through the next 300 or 400 years, winds up becoming the Pope. And that's how you get your start in Roman Catholic Church, all right? When Constantine wants to form the Roman Catholic Church and bring it from Papal Rome to Pagan Rome, what he does is he needs a Bible. Now, he's got two choices, just like you got two choices. He can go to the real Bible-believing line, which we're going to talk about in a moment, and he can get the true text, or there's a corrupt version out there floating around down from Alexandria. You know where he goes? He goes to Alexandria. And he gets a set of manuscripts, and he brings them up into Rome, and they get fiddled and faddled with, and that becomes the Western family of manuscripts, or the Roman family of manuscripts. So now we've got two families defined for you in the book of Acts. We've got the Egyptian, and we've got the Roman. And then the third one would be the Antiochian, which is sometimes called the Byzantine text. Byzantine because of the Byzantine Empire. And you're going to find that when you come into and study in the book of Acts, you'll find that Antioch is our third city. And it's on the Asian coast. It's a kind of an interesting when you study it. The Antioch is where they're first called Christians in Acts chapter 11. You'll find that Antioch is where the Paul was basing out of and taking his missionary journeys from. You'll find that it's Antioch, where the first Bible teachers are from. You'll find that it's Antioch that is the model New Testament church, their Bible teaching and Bible preaching. And you're going to find that Paul's writings and the New Testament church and the New Testament writings in Greek become preserved and become part of the Bible makeup through Antioch. So you've got three basic lines of families of manuscripts. Two are corrupt, and one of them is pure. You've got the Egyptian, which was corrected in over 60,000 places, or changed or corrupted. You've got the Roman, and the way that the Western or the Roman text comes into being is up through Alexandria. And yet the Bible is very clear. Well, every place you go in your Bible, if you use your Bible as your final authority, you're told that Egypt's a type of the world. And so why would you want to get a Bible that comes out of the world? See? And you're told over and over again that throughout the Bible that Rome is not a good place. I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, just use some common sense. Though I know when you get educated, you lose your common sense. When you become a Bible scholar, you don't have any common sense. You don't have a sense of humor either, by the way. But here's what you... If you've got common sense, just let me ask you a common sense question. You know, when I said earlier, you know, when we started our child training, common sense is becoming very uncommon today. But let me ask you a question. In your Bible, in the book of Acts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and certainly the book of Acts, it was Rome that killed John the Baptist. It was Rome that took Christ and put him in prison. It was Rome that had him scourged. It was Rome that had him beat. It was Rome that had him crucified. It was a Roman spear that went in his side. It's Rome in the book of Acts who persecutes the early church. It's Rome in the book of Acts who takes the greatest Christian that ever lived, Paul, and puts him in jail for 3.5 years and then winds up executing him. It's Rome all down through the history of the church that persecuted and butchered probably, 50 million Bible-believing Christians because they wouldn't accept the Roman Catholic Church or wouldn't accept their Bible? Why on God's earth would you think that you'd get a Bible from a place like that? It ceases to amaze me how people don't, but see, people don't know. People don't know. So what you've got here when it says the best text say, or a better reading should be, every Bible in the world today, every new translation on the face of this planet, come from a combination of two families of manuscripts. This is another lie you're told. You're told that the new translations are just an update of what the King James Bible is. And that's certainly not true. They're not off the same text. Your King James Bible comes off the Greek manuscripts that go back to Antioch. You can trace them down through history. You can trace them through the men that brought it through. And there's no question about it. It can be proven in any court on this planet that your King James Bible follows the Greek text that comes out of Antioch. Every other New Testament translation in the world today comes off a mixture of Alexandrian and Roman text, the corrupt text. The reason why if you set out an NIV and a King James Bible next to each other and you find so many places they don't line up is because going back to Alexandria, Egypt, I already told you, they worked that text over and changed it in 60,000 places. There's 31,171 verses in a King James 1611 authorized version. You're 25 short in an NIV. You know why? Because Origen didn't like 25 verses in it, so he just took them out. You get into Mark chapter 8, in my Bible, it goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. In a new NIV, it's missing. You know why it's missing? Because Origen didn't like it, so he took it out. You know why in the King James Bible you'll find you have redemption through His blood? And in all the new translations, you'll find that the blood is taken out because Origen didn't believe you got saved by the blood. He believed you got saved by being baptized, so he didn't agree with that, so he took all the blood out. And that's why your new translation got blood in it. You know why I went over my King James Bible when the two thieves are hanging on the cross and the one thief looks at Jesus and said, Lord, remember me? And Jesus looks back and he says, I'll remember thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Remember that passage? You get an NIV, it says this. It says, and the thief looked over to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me. You know why the King James Bible says Lord and an NIV says Jesus? Because Origen didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed in a doctrine called Doceticism. You know what Doceticism is? Of course you don't. Doceticism was the teaching that on the cross, Jesus ceased to be the Son of God and only the man died. And that's what Origen believed. So when Origen read that in there where the thief looked and said, Lord, remember me, Origen said, that can't be. He wasn't Lord on the cross, so he took out Lord and put Jesus in. See how it works? Let me tell you something. You defend those new translations, you're either one or two things, friend. You're either the most ignorant, stupid person in the world, bless your heart, and you're just as dumb as a fence post, or you make Alvin Karpis and Pretty Boy Floyd look like Sunday school teachers. I don't know what to tell you. The problem is, you learn this material, and you'll take it to them on the court. You'll take it to them, and they won't know what to do with it. Because they don't know. They don't know. And I'm not saying they're all bad people. I've met some people that were very good people. But and I know some of you say, well, you don't think you just talk like that and call them. Either say that they're really stupid or they're really whatever. And okay, I'll give you that. But you know what? I'll tell you how you find out what they really are real quick. The moment you present them with the truth, how they respond to it will tell you what they are. You know where you find that at? You find that in Acts chapter 19 with a school of one of Tyrannus. When Paul sat down and showed them the right way, the Bible says, and divers were hardened. That'll show you where they're at. You want to find out where somebody really is sweet or they're just stupid or they're crook? Just give them the truth and watch what they do with it. That's the litmus test. That is it. That's all you got to do. So when they tell you the best text, or they tell you a better reading should be, and they try to tell you that all these manuscripts out here agree with the King, agree with the NIV or whatever, they're telling you the Egyptian and the Roman ones do. A little bit later on, we won't probably get tonight, I'm going to talk to you about a title given to the Greek text that your King James Bible comes from. It's called Textus Receptus. We'll talk about that on a historical side of things. Called Textus Receptus. You know what Textus Receptus means? It means received text. You know why the text of the King James Bible was called the Textus Receptus? Because that's what the Bible-believing Christians knew was the received text. That's the only one they received. That's Latin, Textus Receptus. It means received text. It's the only text the true Christians would receive. They wouldn't touch the Egyptian or the Western if their life depended on it. And that's how it goes. All right, now we got time for one more here. Let's look at this one. Now here's the third thing they'll throw at you. They'll tell you that inspiration only applies to the originals. And they're going to tell you that a translation, we'll get into that probably not this week, next week, but they'll tell you that your King James Bible cannot be inspired. Well, let me tell you what you got here. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever claim that the originals were inspired. Now, I believe that they were. I believe the Bible is very clear in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe that. But you couldn't prove it from the Bible because the Bible never puts anywhere in that Bible that tells you that the originals were inspired by God. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, is there anybody in here that believes that the Scriptures were the originals? The originals were not in Scripture form. The original were in rolls or leaves. They weren't in Scripture form. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, well, he says, what the Bible says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, let me show you how God has a monkey wrench that fits any nut in this world. And wherever they try to go, if you know a little bit of Bible, they're just dead in the water. Guy one time, he said, well, that Bible's there, all Scripture given inspiration of God. That's talking about the originals. I said, oh, really? I said, show me where the originals are at today. He said, well, there are. I said, well, show me where they were at back then. He said, well, that's not talking about that. Nobody had them. It's just making a reference that the Scriptures were inspired. But it doesn't mean that anybody had them. Oh, and that's what you want, see? Now, that's called, in football terms, a left-center trap play up the middle. Because the next thing you do is take him to the verse before that where it says, Paul to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So we have just solved the mystery of the ages. Forget Amelia Earhart. We have just... Forget who shot Kennedy. We already know that anyhow. Forget if O.J. really killed his wife or not. Well, we know that one too. We just found the greatest mystery in the world and solved it. Timothy had the original manuscript. Well, it says the Holy Scriptures. And the Bible says all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, if they're written...